Anyway, so welcome everybody. Thank you for coming out. Why don't we go to the Lord? Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace towards us. Thank you for being in our midst. Pray you would touch each one of us, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to your word today, Lord, that we can apply what we hear to our own lives, Lord. And, bless us. Thank you for this food that we've had. Now we just come to you and ask you to open our hearts, our minds, to receive what you have for us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Exodus chapter 19 through 40 where we're going to be. Exodus chapter 19 through 40. You know, people tend to think that the book of Exodus is being about the Israelites exiting Egypt, but that is only half the book. Chapters 1 through 18 that Wally covered last week. And the second half of the book, chapters 19 through 40, actually describes how God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments and the plans for a special tent. And both halves of Exodus are actually brought together by chapter 19. We're going to be looking at chapter 19 for a little bit this morning. And so starting in Exodus chapter 19, it says in verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness." So Israel camped there before the mountain. So they come to Mount Sinai, and they're going to stay here scripturally all the way through chapter 10 of Numbers, more than 57 chapters. They're going to be there, and 57 chapters of scripture are devoted to what happened to Israel in that year that they camped out at Mount Sinai. So reading on in verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel," telling Moses. So the instructions to Moses on what to speak. So he says in verses 3 through 6, he says, "If you will obey me, you shall be a special treasure." So Israel was to be God's light, bringing the knowledge of him to the rest of the world. He said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a separated people." That's what that means, is to be holy, is to be separated. A pure people. And notice we see the same things said to the church by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 through 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Reading on, chapter verse 7, it says, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said," you remember what they said? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," what they said. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And they answered, "All that you say, all that you've spoken, we will do." Verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So all the people see God in this thundering and the lightning and the smoke and the quaking of the mountain, but that's as close as they could get. J. Vernon McGee comments here. He says, Israel's pledge to keep the law was a mistake they never would have made if they had known more about themselves and how weak they were. There's a great contrast between that dispensation of law and our dispensation of grace, is what J. Vernon McGee says. Talk about that a little bit more in chapter 20. But so anyway, verses 18 and 9, we see the people are afraid of God's presence. 18, he says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they were afraid. So they stood afar off. It says Israel dreaded the powerful presence of God, but Moses longed for it. Moses would later, more directly and eloquently, show his desire to be closer to God. Actually, we'll read about that in Exodus chapter 33. But he had a relationship with God the common man in Israel did not have. You can think about Moses. He had this relationship with God. Nobody else had. And through the circumstances of his life and the direct revelation of God that came to him, Moses was aware of both God's holy power and also of his graciousness. So we'll see that a little bit more as we go along here. So chapter 20, talking about the Ten Commandments. This light turned a little bit over here. Ten Commandments, chapter 20. The first four commandments, as we all know, are regarding our conduct before God, and then the remaining six commandments are regarding our conduct before God and man. So it says that God spoke all these words. So the following laws were not invented at Mount Sinai. A few aspects of the Mosaic law show new revelation, but for the most part, it simply clearly and definitely lays out God's law as it was written in the heart of man since the time of Adam. So those laws were in the heart of Adam. It wasn't that this was some new thing. God had put those, you know, knowing right from wrong, doing the right thing, was in the heart of Adam. And remember, Adam chose to do the wrong thing. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and read through this, the Ten Commandments. And it says God spoke in verse chapter 20. And it says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, for you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his female male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And those are the Ten Commandments. So summed up in all that, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. What are the greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. David Guzik says here, in reading and thinking through these commandments, it should be always remembered that Israel first heard these commands spoken by God from heaven in an audible voice. This made the strongest, most authoritative impression upon the people possible. F.B. Meyer makes a good observation here. He says, every human knows it is wrong to steal or murder or covet, not primarily because these sins are forbidden by the Decalogue. They are forbidden by the Decalogue because they were previously forbidden by conscience. And they are forbidden by conscience because they are forbidden by the nature of things. And the nature of things is God. More importantly, we know that Jesus himself is the only one to ever keep the law perfectly, either in the Ten Commandments or the two, and the two being, the guy said, what are the most important? He said, love God and love your neighbor.
That's right.
It's what it's all summed up in those Ten Commandments. That's what that does. So, he never needed to sacrifice for his own sin, so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Wonderfully, his obedience is credited to those who put their love and trust in him. Romans 8, 2 through 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled to us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is God's amazing promise to those who repent and believe on Jesus. So we read in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a schoolmaster to us. It says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 22, it says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Galatians 3. So before God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ was fully evident, we were kept under guard by the law, both in the sense of being bound by the law, but also held in protective custody. Interesting. The law, through its revelation of God's character and its exposure of our sin, prepares us to come to Jesus. But after we have come, we no longer have to live under our tutor, though we remember the behavior he has taught us. Verse 19 of Exodus says, then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So, in drawing back from direct dealing with God, Israel wanted Moses to be their mediator, fearing death if they did not have a mediator. So, man's desire for a mediator, someone to act as a go-between with them and God, with us and God, is only good as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says, for there is one man, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So God has given them the Ten Commandments. Now moving on to chapter 21, God begins to give them laws to live by. And you know, as I was reading through all this, it can be pretty boring as you're reading through it, but you know, I just found that these are just laws, general laws that he wanted them to live by. You know, pretty simple. It's not, you know. Anyway, we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to go through all of this. We will try to hit a few highlights. and then go from there. But anyway, I'm going to speed along here. Chapter 21. I'm not going to go into detail. Obviously, it would take us all day, but we'll just kind of give a general sense of this. Chapter 21 deals with the first verse. These are laws for how to judge. And as we go through, they have the law about the law in slavery, the law in bond slaves. A bond slave is actually a voluntary servant. Paul was a good example of being a bond slave. It's a slave who voluntarily is a slave. You know, it's not like you're this slave under this thing. You volunteer. I want to be a slave. I want to be a slave to Jesus Christ. It's like in the Old Testament when the guy was a slave. If he wanted to, he could stay around. You know, he could, you know, pierce his ear, and he was a bond slave. He was just a voluntary. I want to be a bond slave. I want to stay here. This is good for me. I like it here. I don't have to worry. I can eat. I can drink. I can do whatever I want. I'm going to serve my master. And that's exactly what Paul did, you know. And that's what we do. We're voluntary bond slaves, okay? So then it goes on, talks about marriage and slavery. Talks about murder and manslaughter. Talks about capital offenses. Personal injury law to free man and slaves. The law and restitution in chapter 21 of Exodus, verses 22 through 27. Hammurabi's code. Who knows about Hammurabi's code? It's a cylinder thing that they found that actually provides some of the earliest examples of the doctrine of this, what's called the Lex Talionis, or the laws of retribution, sometimes better known as an eye for an eye. So, Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. This law was given to protect the innocent and to make sure retaliation does not occur beyond the offense. That was the whole point of it. And so Matthew 5, 38 through 39 says, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus speaking, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So he's telling us not to retaliate, you know. Take it for what it is. Exodus 21, 28 to 36 talks about animal control laws concerning negligence and restitution. Moving on, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, the law and stealing, responsibility for property. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, it says, the command against theft was already stated in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. The more specific principles given to judges so they could apply that principle in the daily life and administration of the justice among the people of Israel. If he slaughters or sells an animal, there's a heavier fine for this, since such action presumably shows deliberate intent to steal. He's trying to get this straightened out in their minds here. He shall restore. The Mosaic law did not send a person to jail because of theft. Instead, the thief was required to restore what he stole, plus an additional penalty. In this passage, the penalty could be, it says, anywhere from 500%, he shall restore 5 oxen for the 1 ox that he stole. Or 200%, he shall restore double. The reason for the 5-fold penalty in the case of stealing an ox is probably because one man stole the means of another man's livelihood. That was the point. The principle would extend to taking any of the man's plowing or cultivating implements. So when you stole his ox, you took away his livelihood because he wouldn't be able to, you know, plow his field and all of that stuff. So anyway, so just make it fair. That's what God was trying to do here. So this can be regarded as a positive approach to the punishment of criminals, putting them to productive restitution and compensating the victim for the theft. These principles are often ignored in the modern administration of justice, as we know. They are also, as a principle, ignored in many Christian lives. This chapter is full of restitution, of which there is far too little in ordinary Christian life. We try to make amends for injury done to another by extraordinary amount of civility, but we are reluctant in so many words to frankly confess that we have done wrong and make proper reparation for the act of the speech, whatever we say, whatever we do. You know, we think it's a good thing. You steal property, you repay the guy, you know. And sometimes 500%, fivefold, especially if you take away his livelihood. So that's not the way it is these days, is it?
No.
Throw him in jail. The guy that got stolen from is just too bad. Sorry about that, you know.
Can we comment, Gene, or not?
Sure.
That's the same thing in construction. It's not just the farmer that you take away his livelihood. You steal a construction worker's tools, and you take away their livelihood as well.
Right, exactly.
And all different businesses and trades.
Well, the law I read was there to expose our sinful nature as human beings. And not only that, to show that no human can fulfill it except for Christ.
Yeah.
Perfectly.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Okay, moving on. Exodus 22, 5 through 8 is the law and responsibility. Thus, men are held responsible not only for the harm they do, but also for the harm they occasion, even though they may not have purposely designed the damage that ensued. We wrong another not only by what we do or permit to be done, but in what we carelessly fail to do. So
that's why we carry good insurance.
Yeah. So anyway, as you can see, this is just general things that are simple laws for living. It's pretty cool. Exodus 22, 9 through 15 and on, it says it's about the ownership and borrowing. Because if you want to get into this, you can go and read all of this stuff, but obviously we can't cover everything detailed. So, and then the law and virginity, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry, compassion for the stranger and the disadvantaged, compassion for the poor in 25 through 27 in chapter 22. As we can see, these are laws for everyday living. God just wanted them to do things the right way. So he's giving them direction on how to do things the right way. So, chapter 23, the law and peer pressure. He says, you shall not circulate a false report. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. You shall not, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside from after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. So, the bottom line here is the only way to obey this command is to put a stop to a false report. Yeah. Do nothing or remaining neutral is to allow the false report to circulate. So you're just saying, if you hear something about somebody else, you know, find out about it and stop it. That's not true, you know. Show me the evidence. Give me some witnesses if it's true, what you're saying about this person, whatever it is. That's what he's saying. Don't allow it to go on and on. So anyway, Exodus 23, 4 through 9, kindness towards others, especially strangers. Goes on, the law and the Sabbath year, verses 10 through 13, that the poor of your people may eat. It's in that verse. One reason God commanded the Sabbath year was to give the poor something to eat, in that they were allowed to harvest and process that which grew unplanted from the fallow ground. This was a way to help the poor and demanded both that the landowners hold themselves back from maximum profit and that the poor work to help themselves. So the grain or whatever it was there, but the poor had to go out and get it. It wasn't like they gathered it all up and took it to their house. Mm-hmm. That's not the way it was. If you want to eat, there's the field. Go and get your food, you know. Is that the way it is today? No. Not at all. So, failure of Israel to help the land, to give the land its Sabbath years, actually determined the certainty and the duration of the Babylonian exile. As you've probably heard and read, they were there for 70 years in captivity in Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So 490 years, they didn't obey this law. So for every year, 70 years in captivity to let the land lie fallow. You know, that was it. So the land's going to get it. It's going to get what it needs. It's going to get what it deserves. So they were in captivity for all that time because of that. Okay, going on, chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, the law and the feast, and then the law and God's promise. Exodus 23, 29 to 30 says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So little by little, God promised to drive out the enemies of Israel from Canaan. But he would not drive them out all at once. Israel may have wanted to have the land all cleared out before them, but God knew it was not best for the land or for them. So a little bit, little by little. So sometimes that frustrates us. This is often the way God works in our life. He clears things out little by little, though we might prefer it all at once. You want it all at once. You want it now. But God wanted Israel to have increased in the process of taking the promised land. He wanted them to grow. So God cares that we grow. And so often, he lets us grow, but it's little by little. We couldn't handle it, believe me. So little by little. So the laws presented in chapter 21 to 24 deal with everyday nitty-gritty living. In some ways, it's boring reading. And similar to reading a law book, however, most of our laws are based upon these precepts. I'm glad that the Word of God says, thou shalt not kill. Aren't you? Mm-hmm. It protects me and my family. I'm happy the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. It protects what little property I do have. These and other laws are basic to having order in a society. Pretty cool. So if all this is true, and it is, why would you want to remove the rules? Speaking of the Ten Commandments, of course. Whether it be from a school or from any other institution, why would you want to take those rules down so people can't read them, you know? Does it make any sense? These are just basic rules for living, you know? And yet, get rid of that. That's religion. Mm-hmm. No, it's rules for everyday living, you know. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the whole point. Okay, anyway. Moving on to chapter 24. We'll go ahead and read this. It says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. So all that he wrote all these words in a book. So Israel verbally agreed to a covenant relationship with God. They said, well, whatever you say, we're going to do. But there is a sense in which this is simply not good enough. Just to hear them say that, or hear Moses tell them that, or God tell them that. They must do specific things to confirm their covenant with God. It says, first, the word of God must be written. It says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So God's word was important enough that it was not to be left up to human recollection and the creative nature of memory. It had to be written down. So God told him to write it down. So the blood of Jesus' covenant is also the foundation for all our growth and our maturity in Christ. Hebrews 13:20 through 21 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Haley's Bible Handbook has this comment. It says, after the Ten Commandments, this was the first installment of the law for the Hebrew nation. These laws were written in a book. Then the covenant that pledged to obey the law was sealed with blood, as we just read about, chapter 24. The laws cover every aspect of daily life, from kindness toward widows and orphans, to the death penalty for murder, to hospitality toward strangers. Although many of the specific individual laws no longer apply to us, the principle behind them most certainly do. Fairness, justice, and mercy are the foundation of Israel's law, which becomes very clear when we compare them with the laws of the nations around Israel. Anyway, Exodus chapter 24, 16 through 18 says, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That took some courage, don't you think, for Moses? Mm-hmm. To go up on that mountain, you know. But Moses knew God, and not only in terms of his awesome power, but also in terms of his gracious kindness. So he had a special relationship with God. He went up in the midst of the clouds and the thundering and all that stuff. He went up there, you know, so pretty amazing that he did that. So anyway, chapter 25, moving on. Offerings for the sanctuary. Says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering. Every man. He wants a gift to be brought willingly for the sanctuary. So Israel had been out of slavery for just a few months. Yet the Lord asked them to make a contribution to help build the tabernacle. The amazing thing is that the children of Israel gave so much, as you read about, that they gave so much that they finally said, stop giving. You know, you're giving too much. They kept giving it. So verse 10 through 22 of chapter 25 of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, was one of the most instrumental symbols of faith in God's presence. The contents of which included, remember what was in the ark? Ten Commandments. The
staff of Moses.
The rod. And Aaron's rod that budded, it says. And
cup of manna.
The cup of manna. The pot of manna, yes. Chapter or verse 23, it says the table for the showbread, also called the bread of the presence. And this presentation of the bread symbolized God's eternal covenant relationship with his people and his constant care and provision for the tribes of Israel, represented by the 12 loaves of bread. When Jesus preached his sermon about being the bread of life, discerning Jews in the crowd would have connected the dots to this long-practiced aspect of their worship. pointing to Jesus as the bread of coming down out of heaven. Actually, John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, or he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then John 48, he says again, 6:48, "I am the bread of life." John 6:51 said again, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So thinking back to those 12 loaves of bread that it represented the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, "I am the bread." Moving on, the golden lampstand in verse 31. The lampstand was hammered out of pure gold, it says, with no specific dimensions actually given, but after the pattern of a modern day menorah. It had the middle shaft with three branches coming out of each side for a total of 7 places for lamps on that lampstand, pointing to Jesus again as the light of the world. John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So interesting that this says this lampstand was solid gold, but made all in one piece. You know, pretty amazing, isn't it? So chapters 25 through 31 cover the directions for the tabernacle being built. 26, 1 through 14, it talks about the outer coverings of the tabernacle and goes on to talk about the structure of the tabernacle, the veil of the tabernacle. And it says the tabernacle was a likeness of something, a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. We read about in Hebrews 8:5. It had special meaning to the Hebrew nation, that it was a pattern of things to come, as we can read about in Hebrews. Anyway, chapter 27, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So the idea behind the Hebrew word for altar is essentially the killing place. It was a place of death and sacrifice, where atonement for sin was made and consecration unto God was marked. This was the only altar of sacrifice in Israel's sanctuary in early days. Blood would be smeared on its horns in ceremonial atonement, and on it, holocaust or whole burnt offerings would be laid. Libations were poured at its side, and blood dashed over it. Under the new covenant, we also have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, it says in Hebrews 13:10. Our altar, our killing place, is the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, and we follow by dying unto self and living for him, for Jesus. So we lay down our lives at that same altar. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul speaking. Chapters 28 through 31 cover the priest garments, consecrating the priest, the altar of incense, the bronze laver, the anointing oil. And then we read in chapter 31 about the artisans. It says, I'll read that. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and knowledge, and on all manner of workmanship, and to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. So even as God specifically chose Moses and Aaron, he also specifically chose these craftsmen for his service to do his will in building of his tabernacle. So God supernaturally enabled Bezalel to do the work of building the tabernacle. God saw this work as spiritual and just as dependent on the Holy Spirit's power. So he gave them, the Holy Spirit enabled them to do this. As the work of Moses and Aaron also, he gave them the power to do what they did. Yet, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit not to work unto themselves, but unto the Lord, that they might make all that I have commanded you. God's empowering isn't to be used for our own selfish ends. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, okay, and not to men. So this work was to the Lord to accomplish what God's purpose was in this tabernacle. So then we read in verse 18 that God gives Moses the tablets of stone written with his finger. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These tablets of stone were placed in the Ark of the Testimony, as we talked about earlier. Ark of the Covenant, it's also called. Kept in the Ark, later joined by Aaron's rod and butted in a jar of manna. Chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, he had been gone for a long time, 40 days. It's a long time. And no communication, you know what I mean? It's like, where'd this guy go? So Aaron has them bring their golden earrings. He melted them down and fashioned a golden calf or a bull. Then Aaron built an altar. It says, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. Then they rose early and the next day offered the burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Rose to play. This, I read, was a tasteful way to speak of gross immorality among the people of Israel. They rose to play. Their worship included eating, drinking, in the sense of drunkenness, and sexual immorality. How soon they forget. God tells Moses what is happening. He tells Moses what is happening down at the camp. He says they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God wanted to destroy them, and he wanted to start over with Moses. That's what he said. But Moses intercedes for Israel. He reminds God of his promises to make them a great nation. It says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses' prayer did not change God, but it did change the standing of the people in God's sight. Didn't change God. It changed their standing in his sight. The people were now in a place of mercy, when before they were in a place of judgment. So God's mercy is amazing. So Moses went down, confronted Aaron. Aaron passes the buck. Moses breaks the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. Then he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. 3,000 were executed because of all of this. In Acts 22:4, it says, it's interesting to note that it says, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved at the birth of the church compared to the 3,000 dead at the giving of the law. So we see the 3,000 saved because of grace. We see the 3,000 died because of the law. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you for this sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book that you have written. Of course, this sacrificial heart was the same heart that Jesus had in dying for our sins. And the Apostle Paul also had some of this same heart of Jesus. Romans 9:3, it says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Willing to give up his salvation, I guess, just so the Jews could be saved. Of course, the Lord's response to Moses was, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Not you, Moses. Whoever sinned against me, that's the one I'm going to blot out of my book. So, chapter 33 through 34, Moses goes back up the mountain, sees God's glory. The covenant is renewed, receives the rewritten stones with the Ten Commandments. Chapter 35 through 40, we see the actual implementation and construction of what we read about earlier, the offerings for the tabernacle, the curtains, the boards, a veil, the screen, the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the ark of incense, the altar of incense, the holy anointing oil, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the outer court, the material used, gold, bronze, etc. It says approximately 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, and 2.5 tons of bronze were used. So then we have in chapter 39 the making of the priest's clothing. Chapter 39, verse 32 says, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. Just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. And then in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, they have the setting up of the tabernacle. Verse 40, chapter 40, 33 through 38. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire over it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that's all the chapters in the through 40. Just, do you have a comment? Just to review, I wanted to look at the tabernacle as a type of Christ. Actually, from Pastor Steve's notes, I wanted to read this, but God dwelling, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. God dwelling in his people in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And then the screen entry, the screen, he says, I am the door, Jesus said. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The brazen altar, the first place he came to make a sacrifice for sin. John 1:29 says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Zechariah, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The ministry of the priesthood, Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The names of the 12 tribes were actually etched in stone on the high priest's shoulders and chest. It speaks of Jesus bearing us into the presence of God and being close to his heart. table of showbread, John read this before, John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The lampstand, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The altar of incense, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to serve to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The veil in the Holy of Holies speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. Matthew 27:51. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. That veil torn so that we have access to God because of the death of Jesus, resurrection. So Hebrews 10:19 to 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The Ark of the Covenant, God's covenant with men. Isaiah 42:4 says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to this people, as a light to the Gentiles. The mercy seat, where atonement was made. Hebrews 5:3:25. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood.